We have Dennis going to preach for us tonight, Dennis Moody, and we want Dennis to come and preach to us from the Word of God. So Dennis, make your way down here towards the pulpit, and the time is yours for a little while, okay? And then we'll have our prayer time.
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you don't, shame on you. So rather recently, Sylvia is in a study and doing some things, and she asked me a couple of questions, and it brought my attention, or brought Ecclesiastes back to my attention, and I don't know, since then I've just felt led to go through it. As I mentioned before, that I had decided, rather felt led, that for a while I wanted to just try to focus on Old Testament, you know, not to sound irreverent, but I think we can agree that New Testament generally is easier, right? So I want to focus and work more on Old Testament. And so that's why, you know, I was in Psalms, and you know, now this here is on my plate. I'll be studying some on this, in personal study, I mean. So gaining from that. But as I was studying and doing some things, I felt that I should probably share some of this with you. Felt led to do so. In no way can we go through the whole thing, but, you know, we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to do what He wants for us this evening, and I believe get a general introduction. And the main point, I think the main focus of Ecclesiastes, and I think it hopefully will be a help to you as it has been to me. Before we begin, of course, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to be here, Lord, in the warmth tonight. Lord, we know that weather has been pretty rough around here as of late, cold, a lot of people having issues with their pipes freezing and bursting, and you know, we know, we think of a few that right now are dealing with that I know personally. We pray, Lord, that you would just spare Miss Mary Palmer from that. We know that the place that she lives in has had some issues with that before, and including right now, Lord, you know, there are some families that are going to have to figure out what to do as they're having to deal with and perhaps even be removed from their homes at this time in such a weird time of weather. We pray that you would just help them in those situations there, protect her, put a hedge about Miss Mary in that situation. We pray for others, Lord, that live in other places that during these times have all sorts of issues like that. And I pray, God, that you would just you know, have your will and way in all those situations. And Father, I pray that tonight we're here, that we are with open hearts and open ears to receive the Word of God and have you apply it to our lives and make us be a little more like Jesus. Father, I pray that you would just take this piece of wisdom, Lord, that you have inspired for us, Lord, to feast upon spiritually. And I pray, God, that we are well fed tonight, that Jesus Christ is glorified, magnified, in Jesus Christ's name, and for his sake. Amen. As always, when you go to study, I like a new book. I try to get some historical context, background, that sort of a thing. And the more you read a bunch of commentators, it'll mess you up. But there's some varying theories out there about who is the author, but I think it's pretty obvious, and we'll get to why here in just a moment. I do believe that Solomon is best suited as the author. I think it's fairly obvious. There's a few clues that I believe that we're allowed to have here, and let's look at them. The author identifies himself not by name, but by a title. So Ecclesiastes, depending on what Bible King James, obviously, but whoever published your particular Bible, it may tell you that it could also be the preacher, you know, understanding from languages and translation, things like that, but that's what it means. And even in the first verse, he says the words of the preacher, capital P, you know, proper noun, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So it's an individual who has not given his name, but he is given a title. I think there's a reason for that as we go through, and it'll become obvious. But in our King James Bible, of course, he refers to himself as the preacher. And this will occur multiple times throughout the book. here in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, verse 12, in chapter 7, again, and then again towards the end of the book there in chapter 12, he refers to himself again as the preacher. The title, transliterated, or if we move it straight into from the Hebrew to English, we can get Koheleth. And it means an assembler, right? Sorry, one who would call together a meeting, but it also would be addressing that meeting, right? Or preaching, for example. So it's a complex word. It's a good word. So if we call together an assembly and then make an address to that assembly, right? So the individual and his act of assembling, right? And also addressing or preaching. So you can see that if you look at the use of the phrase masters of assemblies and some other things later on. But so we look at a few other scriptures here for comparison. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it says, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." In 1 Kings chapter 10, "And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart." And then another verse in 2 Chronicles. "And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she come to Solomon's, when she had come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart again. Happy are thy men." That's another parallel passage. But you get the idea that at the end of verse 23 of the same passage, "And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom." So these people in the passages, and those were parallel, but they have a little extra detail. It says that they sought the presence of Solomon. So these people were coming in his presence to hear his wisdom. Okay, I think that's important to note that we're listening to him impart wisdom or speak it or preach it even as being the proclaimer of his own wisdom there. And these passages allude to there being a gathering and of him doing that. So these verses seem to allude to some sort of a public gathering for the purpose of Solomon, of course, having the opportunity to give that, impart wisdom on the assemblers. So it's important to recognize that we're dealing with an apparent spoken word, and which is made an apparent also, if you paid attention to that. It says, "And he spake 3,000 proverbs in 1 Kings chapter 4, and his songs were 1,005. So all these verses implying that Solomon not only was writing things like Proverbs and Song of Solomon, things like that, later in life, writing Ecclesiastes, but he was speaking his wisdom, right, or preaching. So one of the reasons I think that he fits the bill as the preacher entitled in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I believe the title given, it's a fitting one for Solomon for that reason. But also while we're looking at evidence, let's see the next phrase, the son of David. All right, now so if we're looking at this as a general notation of descendancy, that doesn't really help us out very much, whereas David had a lot of sons, and as far as generationally, if we use that phrase like it is in the Bible, sometimes you can wind up to a lot of people. For example, Christ is called the son of David, right? But I don't think, well, he didn't pen this as the human author, but he's referred to as the son of David. But I think if it's to be understood as someone who David physically fathered, or if you could find a verse in the Bible that says David begat this individual, I believe that's who we're talking about as a son of David, who is not yet named as the author. But he had many sons. Obviously, we're not going to go through all those. Several, though, would be familiar. Amnon, his firstborn, was killed by Absalom for raping Tamar. You may recall that account. Absalom, the third son, is the one that's infamous for rebelling against David. You've probably read about that. Adonijah attempted to usurp David's throne while he was still alive, and he was executed by Solomon, so he's out, obviously. Nathan, he's listed in the genealogy of Jesus down through Mary. And, of course, Solomon in the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. So adding the next phrase, King of Jerusalem, is where I believe we really land on Solomon. Not only is there a historical record, biblically, of him acting as a preacher, right, in the verses that we have just read a little while ago in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, of him being in a public setting and preaching or proclaiming and imparting wisdom. So he fits the bill there. He is also a son of David, physically. He is of the progeny of David. But also he was the successor of David's throne, the physical throne in Jerusalem, which is easily detectable in Scripture. So those are some of the reasons I believe that Solomon is, though not named, the author of Ecclesiastes. So what's it about? Unlike Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, I believe that Ecclesiastes was written towards the end of Solomon's life, after some time of backsliding. He had walked away from the Lord, and it's pretty obvious throughout Scripture that he made some pretty good mistakes in life. And if you find out about all the multiplicity of wives and the harem and all the things that he was involved in, we can find that he made some serious backsliding in his life. But he was a man who knew the Lord, but he had drifted back into viewing life from the perspective of human wisdom, perhaps ending towards the end of his life with an extended display of repentance. I think that's kind of the point, the reason, the purpose of the writing of Ecclesiastes, sort of a confession, you know, agreeing with God, if you would, saying the same thing that God says about his earthly wisdom, and he's just now figuring it out, and he's writing about it. He's expressing these things. He's pouring his heart out for us, of course, under the direction of the Spirit of God, that all the stuff that he had done thus far in his life was empty. Or vain, we'll come to that word in just a moment, but he's the result of everything that he had done and tried to accomplish in his own wisdom. Now it's at the point where he's able and forced really to face that and to measure it out and see what it's all really worth. In 27 occasions in this book, the phrase under the sun is found. And as Solomon seeks to gain or to give insight into life under the sun, right, or from human wisdom. The conclusion at which he arrives, I believe, is all is vanity, right? The word vanity or vanities can be found 29 times. In all of his earthly or human wisdom, Solomon finally realized that it was all vanity or useless. And I believe that the book revolves around this theme. And I'm excited to get more into that, and I will. In verses 1 through 3, which is where we'll begin, Solomon immediately declares his thesis, right, after identifying. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? So obviously, as previously discussed, the human author doesn't state his name, but we can see likely that it's Solomon. He calls himself the preacher 16 times throughout the book, and he was heir to the throne of David, his father. So Solomon's 40-year reign began on a high note and could be described as godly, and he was even blessed with opportunity to build the temple of the Lord in 1 Kings 8, and I will ask you to flip there real quick. Won't park long. Or you can listen and make a note to go back and read it, but I would encourage you. It says, then Solomon, in 1 Kings 8, assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes to the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So here we have the structure is built. We're bringing the Ark of the Covenant in, right? Now, this is the final piece. They're going to put it in place here. It's a joyous occasion. It's, it's signifying the completion of it. So now you have all those that are assembled. We keep finding that word assembled and congregated here. And of course, around Solomon again. We're going to skip a little bit and go down to verse 12. And this is when he addresses the congregation. He says, "Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever." We'll stop there, but you got the point of the congregation of Israel there was addressed by Solomon. And this is a great moment in his life, early in his reign there, when after the Lord had given him wisdom and he was serving the Lord at the time. He was even given the blessed opportunity to build that temple there and obey the Lord so that Israel would have a place then to do the same and to sacrifice and to worship the Lord. Now look at, what's the point? What's his point? Beginning in verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," he says. And to Solomon, everything in life at this point was vanity. This word vanity, what does it mean? It means breath, vapor, empty, useless. So vanity is empty and useless, and also refers to the fleeting character of a vapor. Just poof, and it's gone. Here for a moment, then gone. Just like your life as described in James, right? What is your life but a vapor? Appeareth for a little time, vanisheth away. It's the same kind of, the same concept there. It's not just empty. And I brought this cup to kind of illustrate the difference here. So this cup is empty. This one is not, but soon will be. This one now is empty, right? But it's not quite useless. You understand? I could fill it up and keep using it. The idea of vanity is not just empty, but it's as if we were to tear it, if I was strong enough, but I'm not. So that now, the thing is, this is vanity at this point. It's useless. I can't do a thing with it. It's no longer worthy of its intended purpose, right? It's useless, just to be emphatic on that word. And I think that is what he is saying here. Vanity of vanity is not just an empty cup, but it's a useless cup. I would have preferred styrofoam. It would have been easier, but you get the point. In my mind, I pictured myself poking a styrofoam cup, but it wasn't available in the closet back there. Thanks a lot, Alan. But the view presented here is emptiness or uselessness of human wisdom. So our human wisdom, anything that we can conjure up in our sin-cursed brains is as useful as this cup, in other words. Solomon had been given both wisdom and wealth from God. As he mentions here, actually a few verses down in verses 12 and 13. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith." Now, if we look in 2 Chronicles, you don't have to now, but write it down, chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, he says, "Give me now wisdom." This is Solomon, of course, appealing to God for wisdom. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?" And God said to Solomon, "Because thou wast in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but as ask wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like." So early in his life, when he was still seeking to serve the Lord, that Solomon asked for wisdom for the purpose of him being a better judge so that he could better be a better king for God's people. Right? I think it was a solid motive at the time that he made a mess of. But at the time, his heart was, or God judged his heart and decided that he was worthy of the wisdom that he asked for and above and beyond. He also gave him the riches and wealth and honor that he didn't ask for. And it says at the time that no king before you has had such things and no king after you. It's a one-of-a-kind event. Solomon's wealth is, of course, widely known, all sorts of good conspiracy theories surrounding that, but the point being it's everybody knows about how wealthy he was and what sort of wisdom, and the stories would have traveled far and fast about the wisdom of King Solomon. We have plenty of examples in the Bible that we'll forgo for tonight, but obviously there's plenty of things in there. So however, as he passed through his life, as he began to live and to reign over Israel and experience all the things that had to experience as a king, making decisions based upon his earthly wisdom and obviously his fleshly desires, he drifted far from God and ironically became very unwise. His younger years were an example of godliness, but his latter years the opposite. He had become carnal, worldly, and backslidden. And this book presents the emptiness, the uselessness, the fleeting quality of life from such a perspective. Retrospect. Solomon knew the Lord and also had great wealth, but the longer he lived and focused more on his earthly pleasures, and the more his life became absolutely empty, meaningless. In fact, it's the most meaningless life of all, in his own words, if you look at that phrase, vanity of vanities. But about his vanity, about the vanity of life in general, the psalmist says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadth, and mine age is nothing, is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." That's a strong statement. The very best of man, the best that man can do, the best that you could possibly achieve in your humanity is as useful as this cup. That's a strong statement. Matter of fact, in that psalm, the end of that verse is the word Selah. Stop and think about that for a moment. You work hard, right? You do all that you can to be a good person, to be a good man, a good father, right? A good employee. You can work your hands to the bone, but if you're working in your own wisdom and in your own strength, it's useless. It's empty. It's nothing. "Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them." In Psalm 62, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." Think about that lighter where, if we take the, keep in mind the idea of the vanity is also like a vapor. What's lighter than a vapor? You know, that's splitting hairs. You really are weightless, useless. There's no substance whatsoever. "Trust not in oppression and become not vain in robbery. If riches increased, set not your heart upon them." Too bad Solomon missed that. In Psalm 144, "Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away." So I think the greater lesson here in Ecclesiastes is that living a life focused on pleasing self and fulfilling the desires of the flesh will leave a person empty. Solomon was given the resources to live his entire life serving God and could or should have accomplished so much. Yet he allowed himself to become distracted by all the world had to offer and wasted decades of his life. It's quite a dismal story for the most part. Perhaps the Lord included in his canon of scripture to demonstrate for us the emptiness, the uselessness of a man who lived for himself. Perhaps as a warning to some of us and an encouragement to wise up and serve the Lord with all the gifts that he has bestowed upon us. The end of anyone who lives for self and self-fulfillment rather than serving God is vanity. But as I mentioned, vanity of vanities, the fact that it's repeated is of important note. It's a Hebraism, if you would, an idiom specific to the language where you compound it. It's just like saying in reference to when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and it goes inside, right? And we had the holy place. And inside even more was the innermost chamber. It's called the Holy of Holies, right? Recall that? Elsewhere it's called the holiest of all. So this phrasing of vanity of vanities is really the most vain of all, like the most empty of all. So you understand it's compounding. It's It's not just vanity of vanities for repetition's sake, but it's repeated for emphasis. It is the most vanity, this life of self-fulfillment. So in Solomon's pondering here, I believe, in verse 3, see, there's a question mark. He says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And as far as Solomon is concerned, at this point in his life, there is no profit at all. He gains nothing. He can work his whole life, do everything he can do in his own power, but at the end of it, there'll be nothing to show for it, nothing of any value at all, eternally speaking. Though there are necessities in life that must be attained by earthly measures and responsibilities that must be met through worldly avenues, like working to provide for a family, livelihood, those sort of things. We're not saying that working in general is useless. We're not trying to create a bunch of lazy bums here. Quite the opposite. Just to reinforce that, in Genesis 2, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. That's how long we've been working. In the sweat of thy face, in chapter 3, says, shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it was taken, or thou taken, and for dust thou art unto dust shalt thou return. You understand that's part of the curse. Now we have to, he was working before. His job was to have dominion over everything and keep everything up. It wasn't that he was without responsibility, but once the curse happened, it became a little harder. That's it. The point being, the intention the whole time was to be productive, to work, not to be lazy. But in Proverbs 14, Solomon said, in all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. So there is a value to work and to be productive, both as a member of society, right? We want to do things that are that better our situation in life. We have the wife and children or whatever to provide for. We have tithes to pay. You're expected to pay tithes, right? How does that happen? First, you have to earn something, right? That's how that works. So there's something, there are responsibilities and things we have to do. So we're not saying that everything in general as far as labor and working is useless and empty. Understand that. The idea here is that Solomon is preaching here that even though we have responsibility to labor while we're on earth, if it becomes our sole purpose and focus, it becomes useless, empty, and meaningless. There are those that, in a lot of messages in dealing with idolatry, people always shift over to something like that, where possible idols other than figurines that somebody has fabricated could be a vehicle or whatever. But have you ever noticed that in all those messages, work is in the list, right? Because it's very easy for work to become an idol for a lot of people. Why? Because it's something they do with their own hands, right? They feel like they can build something. They're building a Tower of Babel. You know what I mean? I'm going to reach heaven. Anything we can do in our own strength and with our own hands, we feel like we're accomplishing something, right? Well, because we can take the credit for it. And that's our desire to do so. Rather than just out of responsibility to be a good steward of things, you know, God has given me a home, God has given me a family, it's my duty as a good steward of what he has given and provided to take care of it. Understand, there's a big difference. In Matthew chapter 16, he says, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Similar language to what Solomon, I believe, is giving here. You know, what is it worth? What at the end of it all do you have to show for it if you've labored, if you've done all of these things in human wisdom or under the sun? It's empty. And Jesus agrees and says the same thing. Unfortunately, Solomon had lost focus so much that he had forgotten his own words. In Proverbs 23, he says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Solomon's own words. Don't make riches be the main thing in your life, the main focus. Don't have a fleshly desire to attain as much as possible, though he was given much by God. And cease not from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? These things that are useless. Why are you going to focus and why are you going to strive to attain these things that now I'm sowing, now I'm realizing are vanity? But even he knew it ahead of time, if you really think about it. He's saying all these things are useless, yet he soon lived his life going after these very things that he is warning to avoid. It says they certainly make themselves wings and fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Again, the same idea of it being light or a vapor, something that is a fleeting thought, right? It is fleeting. There is no real eternal value in these things whatsoever. In my study, I quickly realized that we weren't going to get very far in this. And this is a lot of heavy language, and I didn't want to leave us hanging with a bad note. So actually, I'm going to fast forward, just for the sake of closing this, to the end of the book, if you'll flip there to Ecclesiastes 12 for a moment. This doesn't mean I've concluded my study, but, you know, I feel like it would be an incomplete thought to stop right there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if you'll scroll down, beginning in verse 9, or 8 rather. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. He's repeating himself here. I think this is, he's introducing really his summary, his conclusion of the whole matter, the whole book. And I'm, like I said, I'm looking forward to reading it. So we've had the opening and now the closing, right? The two bookends of this great work, and I think there's a lot of wisdom that we can glean from it. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter in verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So in that first chapter of Proverbs, we're given a bit of encouragement and a challenge, rather, to know wisdom and instruction. If we want to have, in contrast to the worldly wisdom portrayed here in the early chapters of Ecclesiastes, all the stuff that Solomon is calling vanity, right? All the things that he had achieved in his earthly wisdom, his human wisdom, in his own thinking, in his own power, in his own strength, by his own abilities that he is now calling useless and worthless. In opposition to that, better than that, I guess, superior to that would be seeking after wisdom and instruction that comes from the Lord. And that begins with the fear of the Lord, right? It's the beginning of knowledge, and it says that fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's sort of like when a kid makes a mistake and you try to take a minute to instruct them on their problem. Sometimes they don't want to hear it, right? They pull away or they're upset, and then you get upset and the situation just gets worse. But sometimes there are good teaching moments where they will listen and heed your advice, your wise counsel as the parent. I think the same is in our lives. There are times when God may grab us by the shoulder in a teaching moment and realize, or to try to get us to realize, rather, that something we have just been doing has been in our own wisdom, has been in our own strength, and has been motivated by self, if that makes sense. And sometimes we have to make a decision how we're going to react to that instruction from the Lord. Will we try to turn a deaf ear? Will we try to pull away like a kid? Will we be the fool here that despise wisdom and instruction? Or do we fear the Lord? Do we have a reverential trust for what he is doing in our life? Will we listen to it? Will we heed the words of wisdom that we gain from Scripture and those avenues in life where God speaks to us through preaching and teaching of the Word of God and those things in private study, whatever it may be? Will we heed those instructions and gain that wisdom and glean from it what we can? And fear the Lord, have a reverential trust for him. Because that says is the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts. It's first understanding and understanding that God is the source of all the wisdom that we need. The useful wisdom. This wisdom here that can be used to satisfy a thirst, for example. The wisdom and instruction we gain from the Lord, from the Word of God, is useful. It's for a purpose, right? That's what He intended it for. That's why He has given it to us, to give us everything that we need to get through this part of our existence, right? This physical life here on earth. Everything that we need to get through it in His will and bringing glory and honor to Him, which is what we're designed for, is written in this book. And as a matter of fact, He goes one step farther, as He does here, and shows us examples of what you do, or what happens, rather, if you choose to not live in His wisdom. If you choose to do things on your own strength, there will come to a time where you realize that it's useless and worthless. And then in Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The Holy Spirit's reason for using Solomon to pen these words would seem to be to give us a glimpse ahead of time at how empty and useless our lives will be if we waste them serving self and neglecting to use our gifts and talents to serve the Lord. Only those things will be of any eternal consequence. There's a poem, you may have heard it before, but I used to use it a lot to encourage the teens, and I'll close with this. "But Only One Life" is the title, by C.T. Studd. "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave, and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow Thy word to keep, faithful and true whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Father, we thank You for our opportunity to read the Word of God tonight, to introduce a study in my personal life, Lord, and all the great things I'm looking forward to gleaning from this book. From unfortunate circumstances in the life of Solomon, but we're thankful that You can take those things and use them for our good, Lord, and to teach us, Lord, to make better decisions, to not lean upon our own wisdom and understanding of things in a human perspective, Lord, but look unto You and to fear the Lord. And then we begin to have wisdom and understanding and knowledge that we can use, of course, Lord, to glorify You in our daily lives. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.